Take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to Acts chapter 22. We have been looking at Acts and we are now really into chapter 23 this morning, but I do want to look at a few other passages back there just to bring you up to speed and looking at what the Lord left us here for. He left us here once He saved us to be witnesses, to bear witness. And to do it faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully. And that's really been an exciting mission that the Lord gives us. That wherever you are in your life, wherever He's put you, whatever family He's put you in, whatever job He put you in, whatever opportunities you have, God has placed you there for a number one reason, to be a witness, right? To display His glory by your life, your words, and ultimately sharing the gospel with them. Now, so what is it? God's will for all believers, just to bring you up to speed. In verse number 11 of chapter 23, it says, "And on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" The will of God for Paul, the will of God for us, is to witness for His cause. Right there where you're at, be a witness for His cause. So, you see, only when you are assured that you are truly converted to Christ, and know what has happened in you because of what Christ has done inside of you and to you, can you actually be a witness and have boldness and confidence in witnessing? Because you have to know what you believe. You have to know what you're talking about. So once you have sound thinking about who you were and who you are now because you are in Christ, once you have sound thinking about your own conversion, you were dead in your sins, now you are alive in Christ Jesus. Once you have sound thinking about God's plan of redemption, His prescribed will for you will be found right in the Word of God. And only when you see clearly about these most important things can you bear witness for His cause. Unless you see clearly about what you believe, you will not see through the insanity that you find in the world. The world that has a leave God out system, right? That's the world we live in. That's the system that's out there. See, unless you see plainly, you will not see through the smoke screen of false religious works systems. And you will not see clearly through political behind-the-scenes shenanigans, which are largely influenced by spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan's main task is to deceive people. That's his main mission. And he's going to deceive them. He's going to keep them blind to the gospel of light, right? That's what his job is. That is what he is to do. That's what motivates him and his minions that help him to do that. So when you are ready to bear witness for his cause, you will be serving God amongst people who are irrational when it comes to spiritual things, people who are blind to the truth, people who are foolish in their pursuits of life, people who are dead in their sin. And don't forget, you have been saved from among that crowd, right? You have been saved out of that crowd, so you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, right? And so these are several things that Paul says in Acts chapter 22 and 23 that actually help us understand that while we're bearing witness for his cause, these are some of the things that show us what a good witness is and what a good witness does And so back in chapter 22, verse 23, 2 and 23, the first, it says there, let me go back there and read that. It says, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That was, of course, Paul, verse 23. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, we saw from that section of Scripture that bearing witness for his cause, good witness, trusts God for the results. Paul was delivered from that circumstance there. A second thing in verse 24 to 29, while bearing witness for his cause, a good witness depends upon God for protection. God supplied the protection that Paul needed. He will supply the protection for us when we need it. And then verse 1 through 4 of chapter 23, while bearing witness for his cause, a good witness maintains a good conscience. Notice verse number 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And, of course, we know the story there, which I'll mention in a minute. But God wants a good witness to maintain a good conscience before him every day. And how does he do that? By living as a good citizen in the kingdom of God while he's on this earth, right? Secondly, by exposing hypocrisy and injustice. And then thirdly, by living and responding according to truth. Well, look at verse number 3. It says, then Paul, Acts 23, and Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me and according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that's kind of where I end it last time. Now, that's an interesting situation there, because Paul is responding the way he did, because the action to have him slapped in the face was incongruous to the procedures laid out in the law of Moses when dealing with people who need justice, who need a fair trial. So incongruity means it's out of place. It doesn't fit. The slap in the face, whether it came from the council of the high priest or not, in that body that would judge people for what's going on in their life, should be honorable. It should be done according to the law of Moses. In other words, a divinely placed high priest would faithfully follow the law of Moses in matters of judgment, where one could actually find fair justice and the goodness of God in that justice. So if this was the action of the Old Testament high priest, his actions were unrecognizable to Paul according to biblical standards. That's why Paul correctly, by the Spirit of God, points out with a prophetic pronouncement the hypocrisy of the ruling body of Israel at that time. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not following the law of Moses. And if they were, Paul would have, as it says in verse number 6, and Paul says, I am not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. He would have been aware of the actions of a high priest. Paul knew well about these proceedings. He himself was a Pharisee. So see, the scriptural inconsistency of the official actions of this body, whoever it came from, did not follow the law of Moses. So if the person had not broken the law, Paul would not have spoken the way he did. But because they did break the law, he spoke to them the way he did. And he quoted the last part of verse number 5, you shall not speak evil of of your a ruler of your people. That's Exodus 22, verse 28. So he quotes to them the law. And he says, if it was so, I would never have spoken out against a ruler. So nonetheless, we do know that this is the last time Paul is going to come before this body. So in a very real way, this is God pronouncing through Paul a pronouncement of judgment on that body in Israel, saying they were not following the word of God anymore. They were not doing the will of God anymore. And so therefore, they stand as whitewashed walls. On the outside, they look good, but inside was corruption and decay, and really, God was unpleased with it. And so that's why by 70 AD, we see the fall of Judaism. Even though Judaism didn't realize that the normal flow from the Old Testament to what they believed was the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they missed it. They missed the person. So in looking at that, those are the things so far that we have seen about a good witness. Now we move to the fourth thing found in chapter 23, verse 6 through 10. And of course, this fourth thing that we should understand while being a faithful and a good witness is that while we bear witness for God's cause, for the cause of Jesus Christ, a good witness keeps what is foremost, foremost. A good witness keeps what is first, first. A good witness is aware, before I even read the text, that you can be sidetracked very easily from the main message of the gospel, right? Matter of fact, sometimes when you're witnessing, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to keep people on track while they're going off in all these rabbit directions. That's a frustrating thing when you're witnessing, but if you know where you're going, you will be a good witness. And you will always keep what is foremost, foremost, and even though there may be arguing and there may be divisions and infighting and inflamed passions, and even the drama of circumstances may just fill the room with smoke, and even family issues may sidetrack you and pull you in all kinds of directions, it will always pull you away from what the real issue is, what the real deal is that we're out there to do as witnesses. We are to bear witness to what is essential, what comes from God to us. And what is that? Look at verse 6 of chapter 23. It says this: but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee." And then look what he says: "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." So what's essential? Up until this point, we didn't hear anything about this stuff. The essential thing was the doctrine of the resurrection. The essential thing was not only the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, but the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Both things were brought in by Paul. And he was saying, listen, enough of this. I'm getting to the core of the matter. I'm getting to what is essential in the gospel. That without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no completion of God's plan. There is no future without the doctrine of the resurrection. So, see, when you bring up the real issues, when you keep what is central, central, when you keep what is essential, essential, then there comes to the surface, this clear distinction of what different parties believe. That is why you ought to know what you believe, so that you can recognize the difference from what others believe, and then in doing that, expose false teaching, especially on essential doctrines. In this way, you can divide and conquer and keep the upper hand, just like Paul does here. He uses the divide and conquer approach while keeping out in front what is most essential, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection. See, the hope of Israel means that the hope of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead was what the Old Testament was heading to, or was teaching, and they had missed that. And so Christ's resurrection, we find, is the down payment and the foretaste for all those who believe in Christ. It is where the Old Testament scriptures point, of which Paul believed, and he said that the Pharisees believed that. Now, just turn over quickly to Acts chapter 26, and I want you to notice again, Paul brings this up again. And he says this in verse number 6. He says, and now, Acts 26, 6, and now I am standing. Notice how he writes this, though. This becomes very important for you and I. And for this reason, that when we talk about the resurrection, our resurrection, we're talking about a hope that we have. We're talking about something we have by faith, not by sight yet, by faith, right? It's a hope that keeps us going. It's a hope that drives our witness. It's a hope that goes beyond our feelings and our emotions and our circumstances, right? So look at how he writes it in this passage of Scripture. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, in verse 7, Acts 26, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. What is he talking about? Verse number 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people, if God does raise the dead? So Paul is really going against the culture, but he's going against the present-day religious system that was split on the matter of the resurrection. One part of the ruling body did not believe the resurrection. The other part of the ruling body did believe the resurrection. When you have that kind of division on essential matters, it confuses everybody. Matter of fact, it produces no genuine knowledge of God. It produces a bunch of fleshly arguments, and that's exactly what's going on in the passage of Scripture before us. So Paul cuts to the chase and he says, listen, I want to remind you about something, that the resurrection is essential to salvation. It's connected to Christ, and it has everything to do with both the saved and the unsaved, both the righteous and the wicked. This is an essential truth. And it cannot be fudged upon, it cannot be argued upon as if it's not an essential doctrine. It must be believed and lived in. So think for a moment. Why your particular faith, why the faith of the Bible is different than all the rest out there that claim the true way of God? How do you know you have the right way? How do you know that you will be in heaven with Jesus when you pass from this earth? How do you know the others who have claimed to be the Christ are not the genuine ones? How do you know that? Well, people may speak of God and of having a religious experience and be very involved in religion and yet miss salvation because they miss the person. See, the gospel is Jesus. Jesus is not just a mere prophet or a messenger of God. Jesus, the person, is the gospel. Jesus, the one who died in the place of sinners, the one who was literally buried in the ground, the one who literally rose again from the dead, the one who is literally coming back, he is the essential person. He is the gospel. If you mess up on any one of those points, especially the resurrection, you have no gospel. So see, people can believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe there's a resurrection. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You don't believe in the God of the Bible when you say things like that. See, the New Testament begins and ends with reference to Jesus as the Son of David. In Revelation 22, it says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Meaning this, when it's usually referred to in that context, it's talking about his true humanity, ultimately sitting on the throne of David himself. It's his true humanity unmarked by sin. Now, in the humanity of Jesus, we can only see or have a limited understanding of who Jesus is. He was born of the seed of David. He was a man. But see, that is not the final act. I am not underestimating his humanity. However, that is not all. If it was the final act that Jesus was just a man and that he would die like other men, then Christianity would fall into the category alongside of Muhammad, who died in 632 AD, Buddha, who died in 438 AD, Confucius, who died in 479 AD, and all dead, all occupy tombs, all are rotting in the graves, right? It's just like what Paul said to the Corinthian church in Corinthians 15, verse number 9. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. Why did he say that? Because if Christ just died like everyone else, we have no hope. We should be pitied. There is no salvation. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's the philosophy if Christ did not raise. But my friends, in fact, historically, Michelangelo turned to his fellow artist one day and said in a frustrated voice, why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in his weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? He asked, why do you concentrate on the passing episode that just lasted a few hours? If the curtain had dropped and he died there finally, it would be disaster and defeat. See, the dreadful scene only lasted a few hours, Michelangelo said, but the end of the unending eternity is not exemplified like it ought to be. Christ is alive. Christ rules. Christ reigns. Christ triumphs. Michelangelo was right. Even though the cross is virtually and vitally important because of the redemption of Jesus and what he accomplished there for sinners, we must not emphasize his death to the exclusion of his resurrection victory, right? He got off that cross. He is no longer on that cross. That's why we don't have a cross with him on it, because he's not there. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercessions for the saints, waiting for that day to come back, right? To take his church out of here. That's what he is doing. Now, while you're thinking about that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Because remember, Paul is heading to Rome. And before he gets there, he does write the epistle in Romans. And notice what he says in chapter 1, verse number 4. He says in Romans chapter 1, 4, who was declared, notice how he writes it, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you notice that verse number 4? It is the word declared. The Greek word, the root of the Greek word for that word declared is horizo. Sound like anything? It means to designate or to declare. Some translations have translated it to mark off the limits. Others have translated it to mark or to declare. We get our English word horizon from it. Now, by this term, Scripture is saying that Jesus is unmistakably the fully divine Son of God. And the point in bringing out this word is this. As clearly as the horizon divides the earth from the sky, so the resurrection divides Jesus from the rest of humanity. That's what makes him so unique. His eternal deity was strikingly and clearly manifested through the physical resurrection of the dead. One other story I like to I thought this was interesting as I was looking at this passage of Scripture, that an article from a Christian periodical related an interesting account about a guy named Harry Rimmer. While traveling in Egypt, he had an opportunity to talk with the country's Secretary of State, and in the course of the conversation, he brought up the subject of Christianity to the Secretary of State. Rimmer told the official that Christians believe that God has given us 3 revelations of himself. We too believe that, said the official, who was a Muslim. Rimmer says, we believe God revealed himself in the works of creation. We also believe that, said the Muslim. Rimmer continued, we believe that God has revealed himself in a book called the Bible. The Muslim answered, we too believe that God revealed himself in a book called the Quran. Rimmer declared, we believe that God has revealed himself in a man, Jesus Christ. The Muslim says, we believe that God has revealed himself in a man, the prophet Muhammad. And then Rimmer says, oh, by the way, there's one other important thing that I need to add. We believe that Jesus is able to substantiate his claims because he rose from the dead and no longer occupies a tomb. The Muslim hesitated, then his eyes fell. Finally, he replied, we have no information concerning our prophet after his death. We got plenty of information about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? After his death. Matter of fact, it is our hope. In other words, the resurrection is what essentially makes Jesus different from all other would-be prophets and messiahs. They did not raise from the dead, not one of them. From the beginning of time to now, and I will say on the authority of Scripture till the end, no one except Satan will pull off some trickery in the tribulation and make people think he died and came back from the dead. Of course, he is a false Christ, and he mimics God's work, and he will do that, and people will believe him. Because they will finally take the signs of the beast and to buy and sell and all those things in the end. So see, if you get this doctrine right, you get it right. The resurrection proves all that went before him is true and demonstrates Jesus as the divine Son of God. That passage in Romans there, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So my friend, the resurrection enables us to see Jesus as he really is and who he is, God in the flesh. That is the good news. Without Jesus being risen, there is no good news. There is no hope for eternal life. There is no freedom from the slavery of sin. There is no being made right with God. And there is no hope for our future resurrection if Christ did not rise. So you know that you can only take hold of the gospel through Christ by receiving God's gracious gift of salvation, which was secured through Jesus, the Son of God, and all who believe in him by obeying through faith shall have eternal life. That's what the scripture tells us. In fact, it was Paul who declared to the Corinthian church, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Jesus started something. There is the hope of all those who believe in Jesus for eternal salvation. They will be resurrected. So the first fruits of the resurrection, and then shall be the resurrection of all the saints. And Scripture has left us, thank the Lord, with a handful of gems to encourage us and to prove to us that our great God is able to raise the dead. This is not the first time we see this in the Word of God. In fact, just to jog your minds for a minute, just to put some gems back into your minds, maybe that you've lost along the way. When Jesus rose from the dead, remember, many of the saints that were in the graves rose and came into the city and appeared to many. Remember that? Because of his resurrection, it was a picture that the saints would rise. Lazarus, when Jesus was walking the earth, though he had been dead 3 days, came from the grave at the word of Jesus. Arise, and he came forth, right? A picture of resurrection. The daughter of Jairus, she awoke from the sleep of death when Jesus, after taking her hand, said to her, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately, the Bible says, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Who raises the dead? God raises the dead. Jesus is God, and therefore he raises the dead. We come to the book of Acts, and we see the servants, the apostles of God, Peter, by the Spirit and in the name of Jesus, raises Dorcas. By the Spirit of God, Paul, by the Spirit and in the name of Jesus, raises Eutychus, who falls out of the window, right? Because of Paul's long preaching. Well, there's no windows for you to fall out of here, so you're safe. And anyway, the point is God raises the dead. You go back to the Old Testament, Elijah raised a boy in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha, who took Elijah's place, raised the Shunammite son in 2 Kings. What's all this about in the Old Testament? That God has always been the God who has authority over death and can bring dead things back to life. He will raise your dead soul at conversion, right? Open your eyes to see the truth, and he will raise your dead, weak, decaying bodies when they go to the grave, and he will raise them up again, because he is the God who raises the dead. Our great God is able to raise the dead. So the heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The raising of Christ from the dead is the pivot point upon which all the evidence of Christianity turns. By his resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth is proven to be all he claimed to be, that he accomplished all he undertook, and that his work is complete, that his sacrifice by the Father is accepted, and that all who believe in him now are saved by asking, by faith. But if Christ had not risen from the dead, his death upon the cross, rather than being a ground of our eternal salvation, would have been an occasion of our despair. if death had been able to keep him, sin would not have been conquered. Therefore, the resurrection is the very essential truth of the church that we could never, ever let get pushed aside. Ever. Because it messes with the gospel. Everything hinges upon it. Without it, all else would be in vain, empty, and meaningless. And not only that, what is another absolutely interesting thing is you can turn back to Acts, but there's certain things, there's a couple of things I want to mention to you that a proper understanding of our resurrection actually gives Christians stability. It gives Christians an unmistakable foundation and a sure hope that goes beyond this life. For example, in your temptations and in your sins, it gives you resistant power. In other words, God says that because you are believers, you are alive from the dead, and your instruments are instruments of righteousness to God and not to sin. Why is that? Because Christ has risen. Another thing is that in this hurting world, it will enable you to endure a broken heart. It will enable you to endure a sick, agonized body by faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In other words, Paul said it like this: so also is the resurrection of the dead. It will be sown a perishable body, it will be raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, Paul said, there will be a spiritual body. So the resurrection is something that gives us life to live for God here. The resurrection shows us that we are just passing through with these old bodies of flesh. They're going to grow old. They're going to grow weak. They're decaying. They are perishable. But we'll receive permanent bodies that will never grow weak, will never perish, will never die. And so that enables us in a hurting world to have hope. Also, in your work and in your service, in this uncertain world, it'll keep you upright. It will keep you encouraged. Remember after Paul in Corinthians taught about resurrection, how did he end it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58? He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, right? Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All the hard work and effort you put in as a witness, living for the Lord, none of it is in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ultimately your resurrection that is coming. Even in Hebrews, it tells us, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God sees what's going on. He knows what's happening in your life. That's encouraging to know that our work is being looked at upon by our Lord himself, and he tells us it's not vain. A cup of cold water to someone who needs it is the work God's given us. Supplying for our family, witnessing the gospel. It's endless. Anything that we do for the Lord is not in vain. That's encouraging to me. That wants me to keep on going. Also, in this life, you can have a settled understanding in your heart. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 24 on this one. That you will be raised with the righteous. The scriptures have made you aware that there are two hugely different eternal destinies, is there not? One is into eternal life, and one is into eternal damnation, right? So the resurrection will bring one either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. So what happens is that we find safety in the doctrine of the resurrection at the final judgment, at the bema seat and at the final judgment of believers. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. It says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So see, by Christ's resurrection, everyone will be raised, but one group to eternal life, one group to eternal damnation. They will have resurrected bodies to live in both those realms, never to die again. Fully conscious of what's going on, fully aware of what has happened. And look at also, in this life, it will give you a confidence to live honorably. Look at verse number 16 of Acts 24. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Why does he do that? Because of the resurrection and where the resurrection points a person to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. How does that motivate me? I maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men, it says in the Word of God. For that reason, do you see how doctrine moves you? Do you see how this doctrine moves us to a very practical place? This is incredible. That's how you are a good witness, is that you keep what is essential, essential in your presentation of the gospel and in living the gospel every day of your life. Now, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 23 because I want you to see what Jesus does with this, what Paul does with this circumstance, and then what Jesus does with it, and then I'll be closing. Look what it says in Acts chapter 23 in verse number 7. Now, when you keep what is essential, essential, it exposes false teaching. I said that in the beginning, but I want you to notice in verse 7. It says, and as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9, and there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes and the Phariseistic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And then verse number 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul again is rescued from this dissension that's going on in the ruling spiritual party of Israel. They can't even come to a conclusion on what is essential. They can't keep what is essential, essential. And therefore, what does it cause? Division. Paul also concluded this. If this divided Jewish leadership cannot handle this, then they have no ability to judge me either. They can't judge what I'm talking about. They have rejected it a long time ago. Even though the Pharisees said, we agree with him, they weren't really for Paul. They were just against the Sadducees. So what do we have here? Belief in the resurrection of the dead? The Pharisees say yes, the Sadducees no. Belief in the reality of angels and spirits? The Pharisees say yes, the Sadducees no. Belief that a divine being could impart information to someone? The Pharisees say yes, the Sadducees say no. But don't forget, Jesus did speak to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was the resurrected and exalted Jesus that came and spoke to him. And that's what they were all upset about. Today we have the same counterparts. We have the modernist movement, the false cults, people who deny the physical resurrection of the body. These deadly heresies rob the Christian and his most inspiring hope, the hope of life beyond the grave. Robs us of that. Now, what is incredibly interesting is that in the Gospels, Jesus deals with the Sadducees. And I just want you to notice a couple points that he brings out about them. And I think it's interesting. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to notice, and you know this story well. You heard it if you read through your Bibles. But Matthew chapter 22, let me just read verse 23 to 28. It says this. Now, the Sadducees are coming to Jesus, and they want to trick him, right? And of course, the subject for them, remember, is the resurrection. What it says in verse number 23. And on that day, some Sadducees, and then your Bibles may have who say there is no resurrection. You have that there. Came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Verse 25, "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, and left his wife to his brother." Verse 26, "So also the second and the third down to the seventh." Verse 27, "Last of all, the woman died." All right, look at verse 28. "In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." Man, pretty complicated circumstances here. Even quoted from the Old Testament, right? But you know what is interesting about our Lord's response? He's saying to them really like this. He's saying, "Guys, have you really read the Old Testament? Have you really read the Bible? Or are you reading other things?" Look what he says in verse number 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken and not understanding" what? "The scriptures." Now, what's going on here? Let me just give you a little bit of background. The Sadducees considered only the five books of Moses to be authoritative. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? They denied both the bodily resurrection and at the end of history and the intermediate state of the righteous in spirit form between death and the last days. Your body goes to the grave, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. They even denied that because they could not find, they said, in the first five books of Moses, that teaching. But Jesus says to them, "You know what, guys? You haven't read the scripture." Because look what he says in verse 29, the second part of the verse. "But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scripture, nor the power of God." And this is what he says, verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven." Let me stop. What is he saying to them? He says, "Don't you realize that when you have new bodies, you don't procreate? You're a fixed number like angels. You're not born, you don't die. You didn't figure that out? You got it wrong, guys." Look at verse 31. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Verse 32. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." What is he getting at? He's getting at this, that the personal survival of the righteous after death is God's power. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still awaiting their resurrected bodies, but they're alive right now. In fact, Jesus quotes to them, and this is the powerful part. Where? Sadducees, first five books of the Bible, right? Jesus quotes from the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 6. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, right? That's what he quotes to them. And then in Matthew, he adds this. He is not the God of the what? The dead, but the God of the living. Yes! He is the God of the living. Do you mean that Abraham is living right now? Yes. Do you mean that Isaac is living? Yes. Do you mean that Jacob is living? Yes. Do you mean that every righteous saint in Jesus Christ are living right now, even though they have died? Yes, they are awaiting their resurrection bodies, right? That's what Scripture teaches. And when they get that body, they will not procreate. They will not be born. They will not die. They will be a fixed number like the angels, made before God to worship Him with rejoicing and joy forever and ever and ever. See, that is the hope that we have because of the resurrection, and that God is the God of the living and not the dead. Man, guys, did you miss that from Exodus, the second book of the Bible? It's not even the fifth book of the Bible. Second book, you missed it. You didn't get that? How did you miss that? You know why they missed it? They weren't reading the Bible. And if they were reading it, they were reading it with an understanding that they want it, and not the understanding God was displaying in the meaning of the text. So, the bottom line, back in Acts chapter 23, and I'll close with this. I mentioned this last time, but I want you to notice again how this ends. Because remember, I said, listen, if you are going to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will keep what is foremost to God foremost, and that is the resurrection and the elements of the gospel you will keep foremost. But a last thing you should understand in verse number 11 is this: while you're bearing witness for the cause of Christ, a good witness should not doubt the Lord's promise that He will be with you. Now, if the Lord is the God of the living, would not this text makes sense in verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome, saying this, that the God of the living, he doesn't leave you alone, he stands beside you. The God of the living, he doesn't leave you alone, he speaks words of strength to you by the word of God. The God of the living, he doesn't leave you alone. He sees your faithful witness. And when he does, you know what he does? He gives you more opportunities to witness. So the more faithful you are, the more work you have. So Christian life is not a life of laziness. It's a life of work. But out of the work comes a joy. Out of the work comes a stability in your faith that transcends everything. Jesus continues to be intimately concerned with the extension of the church, with the spiritual growth of the church, with the well-being of his faithful witnesses in the church, with you. He continually is interested in you. He continues to supply encouragement and direction and guidance and counsel to his church, to his people. And most assuredly, he does it by the preaching of the word of God. See, are you listening? He does it by the reading of the word of God. Are you reading it? So Paul does not regard himself a victim of persecution and rejection, but as one who is provided through over and over and over again with opportunities to witness, whether it's in jail, outside of jail, whether it's in persecution or whatever it is, he's there to be a witness. That's what God called him to do. So, in every circumstance, for us, every circumstance, we can be used to be a witness and to be a good one and to be a regular one. And a good witness trusts God for the results without worrying. Secondly, depends on God for protection without fearing. Thirdly, maintains a good conscience before God responsively. Fourthly, keeps what is foremost to God foremost discerningly. And then believes the Lord is ever present with them regularly. That's what a good witness is. And in that, you will get boldness to speak. You will get opportunities to speak. And it will flood your heart with joy when you see people come, call upon the Lord as their Lord and Savior, walk in believer's baptism, and then see God transform their life and their family and their right before your eyes. That is exciting, isn't it? And then to know that we have a future hope. This is just the start. We're just getting out of the starting gate. We're heading for home. And it's going to be, I think sometimes, how is it going to be in heaven? I try to, it stretches your brain too much. I just, you have to give up on it somewhere along the line and just stay within the bounds of Scripture. I know this is going to be great. But we start right here, right? So let's worship God. Let's work for God until we drop off these bodies and we go into his presence, and that's going to be his doing. It's going to be his timing. But don't waste your time here living for the flesh, living for the world, or living for Satan. Live for God. Let's pray. Lord, make us all good witnesses. Lord, give us this sure hope that the Scriptures teach us about the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, in doing so, that we would be given many opportunities to share Christ with people all around us who don't know you, who some think things are going fine, and they don't know, Lord, that everywhere they go, the shadow of death follows them, that death is right next to them, that he is no respecter of age or persons. Oh Lord, I pray and I ask you, make us the kind of people that sees the opportunities to bear witness of the death, of the burial, and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the power of your Spirit, Lord, and give us the hope that lies within us of what is in the gospel and what is coming, so we can share it with others and let every part of our life display that hope. I pray this, asking you, Lord, to enable us to do so in your Spirit. In Christ, I ask it. Amen. Let's stand together.